Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us in that time of prayer. Appreciate you. Thank you, Jerry and Susanna as well for stepping in, and a great time of worship so far together this evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me, Matthew chapter 16. You all know that Mother's Day is right around the corner. And in light of that, I ran across a survey, and it's one I'd run across before, that found moms are the most quizzed people on the planet. Can I get an amen, moms? There you go. Yeah, all right. Average mom faces one question every 2 minutes and 36 seconds. It's interesting. Adds up to more than 105,000 questions a year. Four-year-old girls, they're the most curious. They've got the most questions. They average an incredible 390 questions per day. Wow. Why do children ask questions? Right? They're constantly learning. Learning about the world, trying to figure things out. Adults really ask questions for the same reasons, don't we? Trying to gather information, trying to understand a situation so we can make a good decision or whatever. And I keep repeating this, but it's important to be reminded of, not Jesus, right? Jesus doesn't learn anything. Jesus is omniscient, which means He knows all things perfectly well, immediately, past, present, future, actual, potential. You can go right down the list. Jesus is omniscient. He asked questions in the Gospels not for His benefit, but for the benefit of the person being asked. And we've seen that again and again in our study. I want to go over just a few of the reasons, remind you of the purposes of His questions just one more time, really quickly. To make people think, to teach them truth, to guide them to repentance, to reveal His identity as Messiah and Lord, to invite them into relationship. So we're in our 8th question tonight in the series Questions Jesus Asked, found in Matthew chapter 16. What will it profit a man? What will it profit a man? Very important question that we need to answer this evening. That question comes on the heels of our last study. I know it's been a couple of weeks. We had a great Chapel 101 last week, by the way, and thank you to Pastor John for filling the pulpit last Wednesday night. But it comes on the heels of a question from our last study, who do you say that I am? To which Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That beautiful confession of Peter. Then Jesus said, Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Right, so we look specifically at that question. Who do you say that I am? Following that interaction, that interchange between Jesus and Peter, Jesus goes on to describe His passion. That He would go to Jerusalem, that He would suffer, that He would die, that He would be raised on the third day. And you remember how Peter responded to that, right? He took the Lord aside and he rebuked them. And he said, this shall never happen to you. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, right? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus heard Satan in Peter's voice, in Peter's words. Peter was focused on the wrong thing, wasn't he? Jesus called him out. He was focused on man's will. Really, Peter was focused on his own will, his own plan. And Jesus said, no, it's about the Father's will. So there's that stern word from Jesus, really probably the most stern word we see in the Gospels from Jesus to one of His followers. Right on the heels of that, Jesus turns His attention from Peter and addresses all the disciples about discipleship. About discipleship was really the big picture theme for this evening. It's kind of interesting. Lyle Mullins preached on Sunday, and do you remember the title of his sermon, which was excellent? It was what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You could put that as the title of tonight's sermon, really. It's very similar. What it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Also a connection here. What does it profit a man? What will it profit a man? A connection back to our very first study, the first question of this series, which was, what are you seeking? You remember that? The disciples are walking behind Jesus, turns and addresses them and says, what are you seeking? And in the context, what Jesus was asking is, do you want to be my disciples? Right? Are you indicating a desire to follow after me? That's what Jesus meant by what are you seeking. And you go back to the ancient world and discipleship. Disciples literally walked after their teacher, followed after him, attached himself to Jesus, identified with him, lived with him, learned from him, obeyed him. And that's what Jesus was at. Do you have a desire to follow me? Do you have a desire to be one of my disciples? And then the disciples answered with a question. If you remember that first study, they said, "Teacher, where are you staying?" This was more than just a geographic location, right? That in the context, that question had a much richer, deeper meaning. Jesus, what's it like to abide with you? What's it like to live with you? What's it like to learn from you? Will you teach us? Do you have any room in your life for us? So go back to that first question. What's it like to abide with you, Jesus? Will you teach us? And here in Matthew 16, we kind of see the outworking of that. We want to be your disciples, Jesus. Teach us. And Jesus here is saying, this is what it means to be a disciple. This is how a disciple is to live out his or her life. So that's kind of the focus of our eighth question and the connection with the first question. Further instruction in how to live as a disciple. I think for the most part, the modern church, and I'm just speaking in generic terms, the modern church promotes a watered down version of Christianity. It really does. A watered down version of discipleship that demands or requires very little of a follower of Jesus. That's contrary to everything Jesus taught in the Gospels, this watered down Christianity that's so prevalent today. In the words of one writer, they prefer a religious a la carte and opt for the salads and dessert, but not the main course with its hard demands of obedience. And that's spot on, right? The hard demands of obedience, what it means to be, going back to that sermon title from Lyle Mullins, what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read the passage here, Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28, and then we'll break it down verse by verse and walk through the passage together. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Notice Jesus begins there with a statement about discipleship, verse 24. A very plain statement. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Then he gives three reasons, and it's pretty clear in the Greek, three reasons for taking up the cross of discipleship. Do you notice the words for? Not F-O-U-R, but F-O-R, right? Verse 25, verse 26. Verse 27, we see the word for, F-O-R. You could insert the word because, right? These indicate reasons. Why should you take up the cross of discipleship? Here are three reasons. And really, I want to form our outline around those three reasons this evening. And I'll repeat what I just said as we walk through the passage together. Again, that's a Greek conjunction for assigning a reason. So our outline tonight, first of all, to find life, taking up the cross of discipleship, to find life. Second, to forsake worldliness. Thirdly, to face the judgment in both senses of the judgment. And we'll get to that. So let's begin with the first reason for taking up the cross of discipleship, which is to find life. Very simply put, a disciple is someone who has trusted Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, who's been baptized, and then who continues on in the fellowship of believers so that he or she might be instructed in the truth. And we see that with the early disciples and see it right up until this day. I need to be clear, because I don't want to be misunderstood this evening about what a disciple is, who a disciple is, what discipleship is. I want to clarify for a minute the gospel to make sure we're all on the same page. Salvation, of course, is a free gift graciously given to us by God through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So salvation is a free gift for everyone who believes. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what we believe here. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Yet I've repeated throughout our series in Romans that faith is not just a one-time act, right? The righteous will live by faith. There's a continuing faith in the Christian life, in discipleship. We receive salvation by faith, we also live by faith, a way of life. Our faith is demonstrated by our actions, by our works, right? James and the epistle there. Which is why Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Of course, and I've repeated this, we know that he who begins a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of redemption, the day of Jesus Christ. What God begins, He always completes. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. However, obedience is proof of the genuineness of a person's faith. And that's really at the heart of discipleship here in this passage. The righteous will live by faith. I think there's really a contrast here as you look at this passage. A very different perspective on life, right? Two different sides to these lifestyles. You either deny yourself or you what? You live for yourself. And we go right down through this passage. You either take up your cross or you ignore the cross. You either follow Christ or you follow the world. You either lose your life for His sake or you save your life for your own sake. You either forsake the world or gain the world. You either keep your soul or lose your soul. You either share His reward and glory, or you lose His reward and glory. Really a lot of contrasts if you look down through this passage in Matthew 16. Excuse me. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 24 again. "Then Jesus told His disciples, 'If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" A cross today adorned as a thing of beauty, right? We wear it in necklaces. We have it on our front wall here, which it is a beautiful symbol of love and of sacrifice. Rewind the clock, go to the first century, not so much, right? That was one of the most dreadful, most feared forms of execution and punishment. It was a picture of violent, shameful death. So these words would have shocked the disciples, right? Using the cross as a metaphor for discipleship, as a picture of discipleship, that would have been shocking for the disciples to hear. And note the negative and the positive sense of discipleship. Negative sense, what is a disciple to do? Deny himself. Deny herself. We are to deny ourselves. That's the negative side of discipleship. The idea is death, right? Death to self. Death to my will. Death to my plans. Death to my dreams. That's the idea behind it. It's a full surrender to Christ, a giving up the control of our own lives and handing it over to Jesus, a trust in the providence of God, a desire that it is His will be done, not our will be done. Jesus is the preeminent example, right? You go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the betrayal and the passion of Jesus, What does Jesus say? Not my will be done, but yours, Father. Your will be done. As God would later pour out the cup of His wrath on His own Son as He bore our sins in His body on the cross. So that's the negative side. Deny yourself. In the positive sense, a disciple takes up his cross and follows Jesus. Don't be confused. Jesus is not talking about the burdens of life. Jesus is not talking about difficult days. He's not talking about hardships. To take up your cross means to embrace God's will. It's identifying with Jesus. Identifying with what? Identifying with the suffering of Jesus. Identifying with the shame of Jesus. Sharing in that shame. Sharing in that suffering. It's a commitment to advance His message, which is the message of the kingdom, the gospel message, regardless of the cost. Right? No matter what it costs you. No matter what the risk is, that you will go out and share that message, even if it means death. Paul said it this way, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we either follow the way He has chosen, or we follow the way we have chosen, right? And you see the contrast, the distinction there. Kent Hughes said it this way. I appreciate his insight here. Our crosses come from and are proportionate to our dedication to Christ. Okay? That gets to the heart of the issue here. Let me say that again. Our crosses come from and are proportionate to our dedication to Christ, which begs the question. Begs this question of me, begs this question of you. Are we facing any burdens, difficulties, hardships because we're pursuing Jesus Christ, right? Because we're hot on the heels of Jesus, we're following after Him very closely. Are we facing burdens and hardships because of Him? That's at the heart of what's being said here. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. Notice the first word, for, in our passage here, indicates a reason for taking up the cross of discipleship, again, to find life. Look at verse 25. For whoever saves... Let me go back. It's tough when a verse, two words are on one page, and you flip back and forth. Misread that. Here we go again. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Paradox, right? We had a whole series on the paradoxical nature of the kingdom of Christ. But a paradox here. To save your life, you must lose it, right? What's Jesus saying? The idea behind losing your life is giving over your will to follow Jesus. You recognize He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So losing your life is giving over your will to follow Jesus. On the other hand, saving your life is pursuing your own will. Right? Trying to find fulfillment and purpose and life in anything other than Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus means by saving your life. A rejection of God's will, which results in what? The eternal loss of the very thing that you're trying to save, which is your life. A paradox of the kingdom of Christ here. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To embrace God's will, to surrender your life to Jesus, is to find life. To find life eternal. To find true life, abundant life even now, eternal life forever. I want to share a brief word of application for the believer in Jesus Christ. Kind of trying to extend this principle beyond salvation here. We're all tempted by this. We're all tempted to avoid risk and seek security, right? It's kind of a mechanism that we have to protect ourselves, to avoid risk and seek security. In a sense, when we do that, we're saving ourselves, right? In a different sense of the word. Now, often we don't take a stand for truth as we should as followers of Jesus. Now, oftentimes we don't walk in the footsteps of Jesus as we should. We don't share our faith as we should as a disciple. And again, by avoiding that risk, we believe we're saving our lives. But may God give us grace, strength, passion to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow after Jesus. Listen, there is no greater security in risking everything for Jesus. Another paradox, right? What do I mean by that? There's no greater security than risking everything for Jesus. Why? Think about the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of the nations. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. When we're in God's will, pursuing Jesus, living out the gospel mission as a disciple, there is great security. No greater security than that. So the first reason for taking up the cross of discipleship is to find life. The second reason is to forsake worldliness. Look with me at our text again. Verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Again, the word for, the second appearance of it, identifies our second reason for taking up the cross of discipleship, to forsake worldliness. There's the eighth question of our series also. What will it profit a man? Acquiring all the possessions this world has to offer, right? All the prestige, all the pleasures, all the powers of this world, that brings no lasting benefit if you forfeit your own soul to spiritual death and eternal separation from God. I read a tragic story. I'd never read this story before. William Somerset, Maugham, an accomplished novelist, playwright, short story writer, and a man who lived for those things I just described, had it all, had everything anyone could ever desire. 1965, he's 91 years of age, and the London Times carried an excerpt from his nephew, Robin Maugham. He wrote this, Robin did, his nephew. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He said, I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that this text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. And of course, it's a lot of nonsense. But the thought is still quite interesting all the same. In that piece in the London Times, his nephew Robin went on to describe an empty, bitter old man. And here's where it's so tragic. Repeatedly on his deathbed fell into shrieking terrors, crying out, go away. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet. I tell you. Here's a man, gained the whole world, had it all, but forfeited, lost his own soul. Really another paradox here. Keepers are losers. Losers are keepers. You chew on that one later on after you go home. What shall a man give in return for his soul? Absolutely nothing. In the words of one commentator, at the end of our lives, we are each measured by the health of our souls, not the wealth of our estates. It's so true. And Paul said it this way, Philippians 3, 7 through 9, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The person who sold his or her soul to gain all the world has to offer will find that all of that stuff, all those things, are absolutely worthless on the day of judgment. I'm going to give just another brief word of application for followers of Jesus here. You know, discipleship involves a continual dying, right? An immediate dying in salvation, but there's this continual dying that a disciple goes through, putting to death a desire for honor and prestige through the acquisition of stuff. I encourage you, don't waste your life. Whole book by that title. Don't waste your life hoarding. Dan, don't waste your life hoarding and consuming for yourself. No. Be generous with what God has given us, right? Generously give to those who are in need. Generously give to invest in the kingdom, to invest in the advancement of the gospel. That is eternal gain. That's eternal gain. Which leads us to the final reason here for taking up the cross of discipleship, which is to face judgment. It's what makes this question so urgent. We've all got to answer this question of Jesus. What will it profit a man? Why? Because Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto men once to die, and then what? Then comes the judgment. Then the judgment. We can't ignore these strong demands, these strong words of Jesus. Why? Because we all have an appointment with death. You got to keep that one. You can't cancel it, can't postpone it, can't take it off the schedule. We've all got to keep that appointment with death. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's really the question here. Have you denied yourself, taken up your cross, and followed after Jesus? Can't put off the answer to that question. If death doesn't find us, Christ's coming will, right? Christ's coming will find us. Verse 27, look at our text again. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. There's the third word for the conjunction there, the third reason for taking up the cross of discipleship. Jesus is coming, and we'll all give an account. We'll all give an account for our lives. If you recall Al Morgan's great teaching from a few weeks ago, there's kind of a process that happens here in eschatology and end times theology. We're waiting the imminent return of Jesus, when He'll rapture the church, catch us up in the clouds. We'll go and be together with the Lord, enjoy His presence in heaven. Rapture will be followed by the judgment seat of Christ. Al brought that out as well. Only believers in Jesus Christ will appear at that judgment. And those are people who during their earthly lives have had denied themselves, taken up their cross and followed after Jesus. Not a judgment of salvation, but a judgment of works. A judgment of works. We quoted Ephesians 2:10, God's workmanship. He's created good works in advance for us to do, right? There is a lifetime of good works that you're to walk in, that you're to accomplish to God's great glory. He's prepared them in advance. Works are what we do with the resources we've been graciously given. What are those resources? Time and energy, talents and money and possessions. The quality of our works, how we've used those resources, will be tested by fire. That's the fire of Christ's penetrating gaze. They'll be tested for what quality they are, what motivations were behind them. And we said this going back to our study in the last days. This is not a meaningless formality, the judgment seat of Christ. Like, let's get this over with and let's go on through those pearly gates and all is good. No. This is a monumental event of eternal significance, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It's huge. Each one of us will receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Which is why Jesus urges us, lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I know I'm repeating myself, but it's good to hear it more than once in our studies. There's a correlation between our resources and our heart. What we do with our resources indicates where our heart is, but more than that, it indicates where our heart goes. Right? Indicates where our heart is, where our heart goes. If you want your heart to be in a particular place, then you put your resources there, right? If you want your heart attached to this world, invest in it. I don't encourage you to, because that is a foolish investment. Why? Because all kinds of stuff happens. Moths destroy fabric. Rust destroys metal. Thieves steal anything. Fire consumes. Floods destroy. Government seize. Portfolios fold and collapse. Don't invest in this world. It's a foolish, foolish investment. If you want to make a wise investment, invest your resources in heaven. There will your heart be. There will your heart go. Those are the things that you'll be thinking of. Your heart will be attached to your heavenly home. In his book, The Law of Rewards, Randy Alcorn delivers this thought-provoking illustration. I shared it before too, but again, as I read over it, I felt compelled to share it with you. Gather your family and go visit a junkyard or dump. Look at all the piles of treasures that were formerly Christmas and birthday presents. Kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? Don't hang on that one too long. Point out things that people worked long hours to buy and paid hundreds of dollars for, that children quarreled about, friendships were lost over, honesty was sacrificed for, marriages broken up over. Look at the remnants of gadgets and furnishings that now lie useless after their brief lifespan. Remind yourself that most of what you own will one day end up in a junkyard or dump like this. And even if it survives for a while, you won't. Ask yourself this question: when all that I ever owned lies abandoned, broken, useless, and forgotten, what will I have done with my life that will last for eternity? That's powerful. That is a powerful illustration, a good exercise for us to do, something we ought to ponder. Of course, the rapture, I don't think the rapture is really what Jesus has in mind here, the coming of Christ. That's followed by the judgment seat, as I said, 7 years of tribulation. The end of that time, Christ will appear again, right, at His second coming, when He will come in power and glory and judgment. And I think that's the coming that Jesus has in mind here in Matthew 16, the second coming of Christ. He will come to judge those who have chosen to reject His will and follow their own. Why do I say that? Look at the broader context. Look at the preceding verses. Think on it for just a minute. The cross that we take up is the cross of what? Suffering and shame for being identified with Jesus Christ. The cross is the opposition we face for following after Jesus, for pursuing Him, for sharing our faith. It's persecution and the like. It's what we face from those who have chosen not to follow Jesus, who've chosen their own will. Paul said it this way, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Okay? So, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. But then look at the connection Paul makes in 2 Thessalonians 1. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reads very, very similar to Matthew chapter 16 and what Jesus had to say there. Jesus concludes His teaching. I already read it. Verse 28. several possible interpretations. We're not going to explore those tonight because of time. It seems that Jesus, the best interpretation based on context, seems to be the transfiguration. Okay? Some of those standing there on that day of the 12 disciples in Caesarea Philippi, those standing there with Jesus, Peter, James, and John are the sum that I believe are being talked about. They beheld Christ's glory 6 days later, didn't they, at the Transfiguration, when Jesus showed His glory to those three individuals. Matthew 17:2. In the three Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Transfiguration comes on the heels of this same teaching in each of the Gospels, which gives me confidence that Jesus had in mind the Transfiguration. Matthew 17:2. Jesus was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. Later, Peter, who was an eyewitness to that particular event, he wrote these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice, very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Right? So Peter connecting Jesus' glory with the Transfiguration after being an eyewitness, 2 Peter chapter 1. You can chew on that one a little bit later. I'm going to leave it there for this evening. What will it profit a man? Just like all of the other questions, this is a contemporary question. It's for us gathered here this evening. What will it profit a man? Your answer to that question is significant, very significant, both today, what it means for this life, and what it means for eternity. I encourage you, if you've never denied yourself, taken up your cross and followed after Jesus, make that decision. I hope those words that you sung earlier, "Thank you, Jerry," are really the true anthem of your heart. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. A great song this evening. A great declaration of salvation. I encourage you, surrender your will to God's will. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ, trusting fully in His death and resurrection. And church, I challenge you, I challenge me. Let's go out from here. Let's die to self increasingly, right? That's what it means to be a disciple. Let's increasingly die to self. Let's take up our cross willingly. And let's follow after Jesus courageously this week, wherever God places us. Father, another beautiful and hard question from Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for it. We thank You for just Your Holy Spirit within us, who illuminates the Scriptures, allows us to understand, and then gives us the power and the help to follow through, to apply Your truth. I pray that would be the case. Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus, who's not a follower of Your Son, draw them, save them, change them, transform them, give them that fullness of life, that abundance, that purpose right here, right now, tonight. And I pray for all of us who love You, God, and know You. Help us to just continually die to ourselves, to our will, to our plans. Help us to be willing to risk everything for You. Forgive us when we're ashamed of the gospel, when we don't stand up for truth, when we're not ready to give an answer with gentleness and respect. God, help us. God, forgive us. God, help us to have influence and impact where You've placed us. And we thank You for Your providence in that. Thank You for Your providence in this evening together. Bless Your word. Help it not to return void as You've promised. Help it to have impact, eternal impact in our hearts, in our community. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you.